Bibles, turn to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter, chapter 2. You probably remember that in the face of
really incredible trials and persecution in the day that Peter wrote this letter, those Christians scattered abroad, those different regional cities, villages, locales where Christians were, they were facing great hostility, even death. And Peter writes 1 Peter essentially to strengthen them in Christ, in the faith, to persevere. It's a letter of encouragement, a letter full of the truth. And in chapter 2, Peter's writing, his encouragement, kind of comes to a crescendo. Did I say that right? Sarah, where are you? Did I say that right? It comes to a high point. It comes to a peak in chapter 2, verse 9. And here, beloved, Peter says something, makes this incredible statement to the Christians of that day and every Christian throughout the centuries that is true about them. He quotes, essentially, he takes Old Testament language and he uses it in New Testament reality. Let me read for you. I want you just to hear this. Deuteronomy 14:2, and then we'll read 1 Peter 2:9. Deuteronomy 14:2, Old Testament says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar or special people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." May God bless his word. Let me pray briefly and then we'll look into this text. Father, this letter that we have, these verses full of the truths of Christ, the Christian life, and God with us. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Thank you that it is the living, active Word of God. Bless it today to all of us. Open it to us. Shepherd us along. Speak to your children, Lord. Be magnified for the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen. For the past 2,000 years, Christians have faced unimaginable cruelty, intense persecution, and horrible torture. Even a novice of Christian history knows this. What Christians have endured and are enduring today in the earth is really unbelievable. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have been the target of hatred, of violence, of abuse. Depending on where you're talking about, what region of the world, what time period in what region, they faced it in different measures. What we face here in America today is essentially nothing compared to the Christians throughout the ages. But those are the physical abuses, the physical harms, the physical conflict that come against Christians because they are in Christ. But along with this have been the verbal abuses that Christians have endured. Yes, I'm talking about what men have said about Christians past and today. What do they say about Christians? They rail on them. Or what do they say about Christians in the past or even to our day? Christians are called troublemakers, nonconformists, rebels. Oh, come on, why don't you just go along with the flow? There's many ways to God. So they're called troublemakers, nonconformists. Christians are mocked. They're made a scorn. They're made a joke in society, not just here in America, but in other places throughout the world. Christians are talked about with crude language, vile jokes, ridicule, slander, and on and on and on. You know what I'm saying. You've, You've heard these things, you've read about these things, and Christians are referred to as brainwashed, narrow, judgmental, or simply irrelevant. A Christian worldview? Come on now. Those are the things that are said about Christians day in, day out, through the years, since I was a young boy, and what things I've heard and been around, even as a teenager and as a young man. But I want to ask a simple question. What does God, the one great, sovereign, holy God, say about His people? What does He have to say about His people? Forget what everybody else out there has to say, what they've said through history. What does God say about His gathered-in people? That's what I want you to be staggered by today. We don't have to listen to what others say. We don't have to listen to men like Lee was touching on today who want to supposedly redefine what truth is. The Bible is clear, and God is clear what He says about His people. And beloved, it is truly overwhelming what Peter says, what he expresses about Christians in this text, in just this one verse. It ought to blow us away in a new and exciting and glorious way what it means to be in Christ Jesus and what God has to say about it. So today we're going to look at four statements that are here in the text in this 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Four statements that Peter gives about God's people. How would you describe them? Well, perhaps today, depending on which translation you have, there are these phrases that you can hang on to and think about and meditate on and walk in. And it's true, these statements here, these phrases are true about every single Christian. Sister Ray, who's at the hospital, we don't know what's happening with her right now, has probably been in the faith the longest of anybody in this assembly. Probably. I don't know if I've done the math properly. But what is true of Sister Ray, according to 1 Peter 2:9, is true of a Christian child in this room. No difference. They are exactly what God declares here. And that's what I want us to be helped in, built up in. You need to hear these things with an open, fresh mind and heart. What does God say? First, there's four things. First, He says, you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation. Both the ESV and the NASB use this phrase, chosen race. He's talking about a people. If you look at the Word and you come to this truth, it's really hitting to this big doctrinal theme of adoption, being brought into a family. And so there are theological pillars associated with these statements. And here it would be on adoption or sonship. God says, but you, in the face of hostility, hatred, those who are against you, God says, you, dear ones, are a chosen generation. You have been selected. You've been brought in. The word chosen, if you look at what it means, even going back to the Greek word and what that Greek word would have meant, it means select or favorite. Now, today you may want to blush or hang your head and say, this couldn't be. Beloved, this is the Bible. This is not poetry. This is not men talking, making fanciful language. This is God's Word. This is what the living God has to say about those He's brought into Christ Jesus. He says they're chosen. They're a chosen generation, meaning you've been selected. The generation means you're a nation. You're a people group. You're a country. You're a gathering of people. Ultimately, according to this just opening statement, in the 7 billion people, almost, in the earth today, there are two nations. There are two people. Those that are in Christ Jesus and those that are not. There are two gatherings in all the earth. And that's what Peter is saying here. That you have been brought in, selected, chosen. And it is real for the 7-year-old or the 70-year-old that's been brought into Jesus Christ. Christians are chosen by God. Chosen by God. And they make up a distinct people. A defined, distinct people that are different from all the other peoples in the world. And you can feel it and know it when you're with Christians. You know it. You're connected. You have unity. You have common ground in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if we were going to say it's a gathered people that God gathers them to Himself. A chosen generation. Christians being hunted down, killed, cruelly treated in that day, and Peter is saying to him, you are chosen, you are special, you are God's, you're the one that he has brought in. There is no other way to view it. This is not a small thing. It's bigger than the English language can express it. A chosen family, a chosen people group. Now think back. If Peter is tying us back to Old Testament language, which was so good and beautiful, but New Testament reality, which is so massively, gloriously real. Look at these statements as I go. You won't even have to turn to these as I'm working through each of these four phrases he uses. But listen to these phrases. Here's what the Old Testament had to say about God bringing Israel to himself, the Jewish people. Because he chose them out from all the other peoples and nations. Deuteronomy 7, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. You hear that? God had chosen, he had separated this people group, this nation, this group, the Jews, unto himself for his name's sake. And he says, you're above all people that are upon the face of the earth, meaning I've chosen you above all the people upon the face of the earth. That's Deuteronomy 7. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, just three chapters over. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them. Even you above all nations, above all peoples. You see, beloved, a choosing God bringing Christians into his own eternal family. The misconception that people come into Christ on their own terms, on their own decision, on their own doings is a fallacy. God's the one that's gathered them in. Yes, men repent and believe, but it's ultimately and always by God's Spirit drawing men to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ drawing men to himself. We're talking about the great gathering of one people, a chosen generation. This is Peter's language. He takes it back to Old Testament pictures and types. This was a geopolitical nation. Were all the Jews Christian? Were they all in the faith? No, they were a people group, and God was their great one. But in the New Testament, all of them are in Christ Jesus. They're all in this family. It's the perfect fulfillment of what's being expressed in the old being fulfilled in the new. We are the true Jews. That's according to Bible language, right? It's our heart has been changed, been made alive by God. So then, Peter, in this language of a chosen generation, he's expressing this reality is for the first century Christians. It's true for the Denton Christians. Christians throughout the world today. God chooses. God gathers. God's assembled his people. Listen to the New Testament realities of this. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was with his disciples in those latter hours, speaking to them and ultimately speaking to Christians in all the days to come, Jesus says this, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You see this? A chosen, a gathered people brought in, assembled unto the living God. Paul told the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. How often do you think about this truth? Chosen, brought in, assembled. One great nation of people, one assembly of God's people. Oh, beloved, Peter says that Christians are this. That's exactly who the Christian is, what they're a part of. They're a part of something that they could have never crafted themselves. You can't create a people group like that. You can't preserve a people group like that. History proves it. Nations rise, people groups become big and powerful, and then they collapse. But God's people are always gathered to him until he returns to take us home. I was at a sporting event recently. You've done this, and the national anthem is sung and played, right? And this just so happened that in this particular time when the national anthem was playing, the flag was pretty close to where I was, and so I could look up and see the flag as I heard. And in this situation, a lot of the people, I'd say most, were singing it. And as I looked up at the flag, it's almost as though my eyes went through the flag and I thought of one nation that God has gathered. Christians. The Christian community is one people gathered unto Him. That's what God has to say. First, here through His Word, you're chosen. You're a nation of His. Second, you are a royal priesthood. Some of you might just be thinking, this language, how in the world? When we say we're going to have a men's time, we don't say, you know, next Sunday night, a week from now, we're going to have a royal priesthood gathering of the men. If Mac made that announcement, y'all would say, is Mac doing okay? But it's the truth. A royal priesthood, what is a royal priesthood? It's you sisters too. It's every Christian. It's the 7-year-old. It's the 70-year-old. It's any Christian. They are called, we're seen of God as a royal priesthood. This one deals with our office. The first one, a chosen generation, our adoption, our sonship. We've been brought into the family of God. But this speaks of our office, whose we are, what is our service unto Him. Royal. What do you think of when it says royal? I think all the leading translations that we would look to all use this same phrase, royal priesthood. Royal means kingly in nature. Kingly. And we don't think about kingly things because our government doesn't have a king. We don't have that kind of governmental system, but there are countries in the world today that have kings. But it's speaking of a kingly kind of a role, but then it ties to it royal priesthood. Priesthood means the priestly office. You and I have been brought into a spiritual role or spiritual life in Christ that is kingly and priestly. Don't let me lose you here. I'm trying to go somewhere with this, but it's about who we serve and what our life is set apart for. Again, beloved, the language here is drawing back to the Old Testament. Who were the priests in the days of the Jewish people in Israel? Who were the priests? The Levites, right? The Levites were set apart. They were consecrated to God. This is massive. This is big. Wouldn't you love anybody that says they're a Christian to listen to these statements and you ask them, do you view Christianity this way? Is this what the Lord Jesus Christ brought you into? Not a club, not some sort of a clique, not just something that's generationally, you know, a group that I want to hang out with. We're talking about a people that is set apart, a priestly type people. Not that we have priestly sacrifices, not that we have that Old Testament type anymore. That reality of that Old Testament, we're in a day of a spiritual priesthood. All of us. This isn't just for a few. So the language takes us back to Old Testament. Listen to this passage. God said of Israel, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. He said that about Old Testament Israel. But the reality is, those Christians in Peter's day and Paul's day in the first century, they were set apart priestly saints, believers, Christians, those that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, their role was sacred. The Christian life is sacred. It is a living sacrifice, living consecration unto God. We go back, you remember, there was preparation. Those priests were prepared. They were prepared to be holy men set in the office for the service of God. And think of what this means for you and I. Every Christian is consecrated or set apart unto God. This is why pressing on, knowing Him, loving His ways, loving the truth, reading the Scriptures, availing yourself of the means of grace, going on with God is a part of our being royal priests. Walking with God. We're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about the fame of men. We're talking about lives set apart for the glory of Jesus Christ. No matter what you're about, whatever you're about, that it's a set apart service. Every Christian, Sister Ray, for decades, young Christians, these young ones, young adults that are Christians here, young couples that are walking with God, your life is set apart unto Him. It's not yours. It's His. You're consecrated. You've been set in this place of spiritual worship unto Jesus Christ. Here it is in the New Testament. You remember in the Revelation when John is getting the beginning of the Revelation, he sends his message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. You remember this? The very beginning of chapter 1. I'll pick it up. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What's the rest of the statement? And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He has made us kings and priests. When men pervert religious sacrifices today in the world as priests, they're wrong. There's only one high priest, and he's brought us into his priesthood. It's Christ. It's our lives. It's not formal attire. It's not weird sacrifices. It's not bizarre teachings and mystical things. It's walking with Christ Jesus. It's living the Christian life, walking in the Holy Spirit, surrendering yourself as a vessel for the glory of God. That's a royal priesthood. Not what men are doing today in the name of their own religions, trying to be right with God and get others into their system. That's blasphemy. A Christian never is offering up those kind of sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ once for all paid the penalty for sin, and now we are living priests. We're consecrated unto him. He's made us kings and priests unto God. If the Bible didn't say this, we would say, I don't think I could ever write that. I'd say, Jonathan, don't make those kind of statements to me. I don't feel that way. But Jonathan would say, Philip, it's right here. It's in the Scriptures. This is what God says about us. TV guys and talk show people and magazine writers make a mockery of Christianity. This is what God says about his people. Yes. Thank you. I had school teachers when I was growing up make fun of us as Christians, me in particular. This is what God says about Christians. I've had coaches make mockery of churches in this town. And probably do today, coaches and schools and all, make a mockery, those people that gather. I understand that Christians sin. I understand that. I'm not saying we're a sinless perfection. But this is what God says people who've come into his Son are. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said he's made us kings and priests. I would say that we have a lot to be about then. Oh, Lord, help us to know what you've said about us, what you've done for us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ being put upon us. What it means to walk with him. Saints, you understand what I'm saying here. You're consecrated to God. If you're in a royal priesthood, which every Christian is, then that means your life is not your own. It's the greatest liberated, surrendered life there can ever be lived on this side of glory. You're set apart from the world and sin, and therefore you live unto him. God, help us to walk in this royal priesthood. So that was the office, whose we are and the chosen, and now how we live, right? Third, he says you're a holy nation. I think the ESV, I think NASB, I think most all of them use this phrase, a holy nation. How are we made holy? The Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. All his wealth and all his perfection put upon us, our sin taken away, but we brought into a holy nation. This third description deals with our manner of living, our lifestyle. If our priest being holy as priest means our spiritual sacrifice, yieldedness, consecrated unto God, this is how we live, a holy nation. You realize people make fun of the word holiness. I'm talking about culture, society. It's a joke to them. It's a joke. Nobody's writing about holiness in country and Western music and probably pop music. And nobody's writing about holiness in corporate America. Nobody has HR manuals that talks about holiness. If you do, I'd like to see it. I dare you. You will not find it. How can they use that language? How can you expect employees and companies to be holy? Based upon what? Whose power? Whose initiative? Whose discipline? Is it too much for God to say this? Not because of Jesus Christ, it's not. He has made us a holy people. He set us apart. This phrase deals with how you live. Holy means sacred, pure. Sacred. I mean, we're a gathered people. We live as priests unto him, and now we're to be pure. We're to walk in purity. It's a sacred thing to live the Christian life. It's the most sacred thing. What you look at, what you don't look at, what you hear, where you go, who you're with, what you talk about, what you sing about, what we read, whose fellowship we're in. You see, this is right where Christianity's lived. This is how we walk with Him. We walk in the Spirit. We walk with God. We're not talking about arrogance, one-upmanship, having a wrong attitude towards others. We're talking about walking in purity. That's what He's saying. You are a holy nation. Holy means sacred. Nation means a race or a tribe or a people group. You are a holy people. God called Israel to be holy, didn't He? He commanded them to be holy. To be like Him. What does He call you and I to be? Holy. He's made us holy in Christ Jesus, and He's purifying us. He's purifying us week by week, day by day. He's refining us as gold. He's sanctifying us in the truth. He's cutting off things of us, and He's bringing us to the conformance of His dear Son. This is about being a holy nation. We're not just a group that has some commonalities. We kind of have a few things we like and some interests. Oh, we like some of the same songs. It's bigger than that. We're talking about it's impossible to disconnect the reality of what we have. Because we're one true family, set apart to Him. And that's what He's saying here. To be holy. You are holy. Be ye holy. Old Testament verses. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. You shall be kingdom of priests, which we just looked at, a holy nation. Leviticus 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You see that? Does holiness and the pursuit of holiness scare anybody here? That's a double-sided question, isn't it? It does. It ought to. But we're His, and He's perfecting holiness in His people. He's bringing us along to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that you're a holy nation, it's not just a poetic thing. It's not just a t-shirt thing. It's who you are. It's how you live. It's how you think. It's what you and I long for. Oh, beloved, Christians are holy people. They are to be in the way they interact with this world, which is perishing and has no grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world ought to be impacted by these realities in your life. And they are. If I went and talked with some of the people that you ladies interact with during the week, or if I went to some of the men and I went to see some of their colleagues at work, and I asked them, is this guy a Christian? I venture to say that they would answer yes. And I would say, well, how? They have a Bible on their desk? Is that it? Oh, no, Mr. Neely. They think differently. They talk differently. They view earnings of profit differently. They view how they respect or work with others differently. These are the truths of the Christian life, beloved. A holy nation is a people group that God has for His name's sake. And therefore, their manner of lifestyle is done unto God, who's called them into His kingdom. Here's the New Testament language. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see that? It's progressive. A holy people, called of God. We're in a priesthood where our life is a spiritual surrender to Him, and therefore we're living as holy vessels in the Master's hand. What a picture. Here, perfecting holiness, Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see the progression here? You see what God says about His people? I'm just being honest with you. Sometime in modern society and the things that are said and published about Christians, we don't need to listen to that. We don't need to take up the wrong armor to fight that. We just need to walk with our God. Walk with Him and be ye holy. Walk in His ways. What a testimony to the world around us. teenagers and young adults and single men that are pure and holy and strong in the faith. What a testimony, because men ultimately realize they can't do that themselves. You can't. You can train for the Olympics, God willing, and you can try to build up yourself to be an Olympian. I'm not talking about guys my age. I'm talking maybe one or two of you in the room. But you can work towards that. You can't make yourself a redeemed man. You can't give yourself a new heart and a new spirit and new grace to walk against this world. God does that. The Jesus Christ, and He alone does it. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is staggering. It always will be staggering. It's otherworldly. It's divine. It's miraculous. How can I be a holy people? How can a 24-year-old like Jim Elliot walk with God and be such a solid man of God? Because he has the power of Jesus Christ on him. How else do you describe it? To walk before Him blameless and in love and in holiness, it is miraculous. It is miraculous. A holy man has the power of God on him, not of himself. No boasting of self. It's God in the man. I'm abiding in the vine. What is the strength to your success? I mean, the success of your strength. What is the secret there? Where does that strength come from? I'm in Jesus Christ. Do you say that to people? How did you come through that? What happened there? God did it. Christ in me, helping, carrying me. He is my life. He is my all. You see, beloved, this thing of being a holy nation is because we have Christ in us. And we have Christ with us. I remember in my young years, first year and a half, Krista and I were married. This truth is being set apart, walking in holiness, was beginning to become much more formative by then. I was 20. My granddad, who was really a hero to me, oh, what I would have loved to have him more years. But I was finally getting better in my thinking by the grace of God. And I was gripped by certain truths that were beginning to shape me. I'm talking about in those days as a 20-year-old man. And God took my granddad. He died. We went to Arkansas for his funeral. And Dr. Holland, Krista would remember, Dr. Holland had been his pastor for years in the Baptist church. And Dr. Holland came in, he was long since retired, came back to Arkansas and did the funeral. And he seemed like a fine brother, a fine man of God. He's long been in glory now. But he was talking about my granddad. And Krista would remember the metaphor, the picture. Take this back. I said to you, I was 20 years old, and the truths of being set apart unto God in holiness was beginning to become more and more real to me. And he was talking about granddad, and he said, the thing about Mr. Patrick was that he understood that Christ was all, and that ultimately our lives are to reflect or to be a mirror of the greater reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he kept using this metaphor of a mirror. And then he basically said, brethren, what's your mirror like? Is it polished? What does it reflect? What imagery, what realities are people seeing in your life, you young ladies, you young men, you married couples? And that's, to this day, a truth that hit me. If God is holy and the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, are not His people holy and to be walking in holiness? Yes, they are. God help us. God make us those who reflect the image of the Son that's true and it's compelling and that others would see and know God has to be with that man, that woman. A holy nation. Fourth, you are a peculiar people. That's what it says in the King James. That doesn't mean you're weird. The ESV and the NASB help us here. It says that you are a people for God's own possession. The ESV says for a people for His possession. NASB says a people for God's own possession. You've been purchased. You're His. Now, I don't know what your footnotes in your Bible say or on your margins, but he's talking about here, this is dealing with the doctrinal truth of our value or how God views His child, His bride, His people. We've been talking about these doctrinal truths, adoption, that I had talked about. And we've talked about this thing of our manner of living and the office of being priestly. We've been set apart. But here, he says, you are a people for God's own possession. Now, who gets the ownership here? Pretty obvious. This is our our value, what we are to the living God, His care, His love, His everlasting love. Or as it says in the Bible, not just His kindness towards us, but His loving kindness. Superlatives all over the Bible about His love for His people. Jesus Christ, having loved them, He loved them to the end. He washes their feet. He goes to the cross. He draws a bride to Himself. He has a people for His namesake. They are a treasured people. That's what peculiar means. If you look up that Greek word, it means they are a treasured people. You got any treasures? Your mom, these moms would say, oh, my children are treasures. But you're not going to get to keep them. You got them for a while. But you have any treasures ultimately? God has a treasure. He's His people for His name. Think about this. This peculiar people, this chosen people are His possession. And therefore He manages, He preserves, He increases, He cares for His possession. We're not talking about a depreciation schedule with God. Right, Brother John? Forget depreciation schedules. What little bit I know about accounting doesn't apply in God's economy. Everything God has is gloriously perfect and growing in value. It's true. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. Christians, they are a people for His acquisition, for His choice, for His care, and for His delight. That gets into, in a sense, the heartbeat of John Piper. We delight in God, and God delights in His people. This sure sounds experiential. This sounds relational. Yes, it is. You bet it is. He has a treasured people, and He treats them with such incredible, perfect care. Even our difficulties, even our chastenings are perfectly led of our great Father because we're His treasure. Old Testament language, I'll go back. I've just been quoting these, so you'll see, saints, what is Peter doing? He's showing this to now, that language to today's realities. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, this God speaking to the children of Israel, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. God's saying, walk with me, walk in my ways, look to me, follow me, do not serve any other idols, come with me, and you will be my treasure. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. That's the picture of the Israelites. He's chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Same language. The same language. We are his possession. You and I are his possession. He has ownership. He has the deed to our life. He has complete control. He's the master. We are the clay. All these phrases, all these truths, we are not our own. That what your eyes look upon, dear saints, are not what yours for yours. They're his. Our eyes, our voices, our lives, our checkbook, our children, our strengths, our giftings, our books. You get it? All of it is his. We're all his because he's purchased us. We're his treasure. New Testament language, Titus 2. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people or a treasured people, zealous of good works. Is there anything like this out there? There is not. You just want to walk into an airport and you want to say in Terminal C, hey, everybody just gather around for a minute. Hey, you just shut off your gadgets. I want to talk. Do you understand what God, the one great God, is saying? You understand what he calls his people? Christians are being hated and murdered and railed on and blasphemed all over the earth today. Well, this is what God says about them. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us. It's what he says. He gave himself for us to purify himself a treasured people. Oh, a treasured people. I used to, years ago, in the firm that I was at, we had a Bible study, and Jeff has had these experiences through the years, and we would gather, and there'd be six of us, nine of us, 12 of us, whatever, and we would study through. We studied through the Gospels at times. We studied through the Epistle of James. I remember, and there was a big, manly guy in our survey division. His name was Gordon. And he came in, and there was some evidence, maybe things had happened in his life. I don't know if he'd been converted in the previous year or whatever, but he began to lower his guard. And we began to develop a friendship. And we would come to this truth, a treasured people, a possessed people, meaning God has them. They're precious to him. And I would use this phrase, he owns us. He has us. Gordon would say, Philip, I'm just struggling with that phrase. He owns us. And I'd say, Gordon, it says that we were bought with a price. We were purchased. We were redeemed. What do you think this means? And I would try to be, he said, I know, but when you say that we're his possession, like he owns us. I said, Gordon, that's the truth of the scriptures. We are servants, or we're children of Christ. We're his. He's the master. Well, Gordon wrestled with this. And within the next year, he moved. He took a major job. I think it was in Tennessee. By the way, if Gordon, brother, if you ever hear this sermon, I send my love to you. He won't probably, but if in the providence of God he ever hears this sermon, he's the one I'm talking about. But he goes to Tennessee. And about every 3 to 5 months, he would call me. I don't know why I wasn't the one initially. I think I had his email eventually. But he would call me, and I bet a year and a half had gone by, and he called me one day, and he said, Philip, I just want you to know I now understand what that phrase means. He felt now that he wasn't just somebody's property to treat cruelly, or that somebody could boss you around. He was a treasured possession of the living God and the living Savior, Jesus Christ. He was precious. Now, we know these things because we treasure our children. You husbands treasure your wives. You want to get a woman stirred up and get her in the middle of things, you mess with her children, right? You moms can grin or nod your head, or y'all can talk in the hallway afterwards. I've seen it. My wife's raised six children, okay? I know it. You want to get a man riled up, you want to get him in the middle of a scrap, you mess with his wife. Does that not preach to you? A man that loves his wife, somebody's going to have to take him out before they hurt his wife. That's just the way it is. Translate that to the higher plane, the living God. God loving his people, treasuring his people. Oh, beloved, men go to great lengths to defend their treasures, but none compares to God's love and treasuring of his people. Who knows day to day, week to week, what's happening around you that God's saying, you're not going to touch my servant. Mm-mm. Could be physical harm. It could be something in your day-to-day business or extended family. Somebody who's intent on hurting you, like the guy that came to kill Spurgeon, knocked on the door. Madman, wild man, came to the door to kill Charles Spurgeon. What happens? Obviously, Spurgeon lived through it. Spurgeon looked at him and stiffened up and said, you will not, basically. Rebuked him in the name of God. The man just cowered, went off, and I think he ended up jumping off a bridge or something. But God kept his treasured one, Charles Spurgeon, right at that moment, hinged in a sense from death to life. Well, whose treasure was he? The Lord Jesus Christ. None can compare to his treasure. Let me wrap up here. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Look at the second part of the verse, or the last part of it. What is this, Peter? These names, these statements about God's people, these four statements. What's the purpose of it? So that we just become smug and that we're arrogant and we tell everybody what's right and wrong? No. What? That you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this place of us being chosen in a royal priesthood, a part of the holy nation, set apart or possessed of God, what's the purpose? That God would get the glory. That God's name would be praised in this room, out there, wherever you go this afternoon, this week, in your work, in your raising of children, in all that you're about. That you would show forth the praises of him. And there's the phrase, right? Because he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This set apart people, this nation, this group of people, or for the glory and majesty of God. Always has been. Whether they're a small remnant or a bigger group, whatever times and seasons, whatever century, they're always for the glory of God. That God's name would be sounded forth. That the gospel of Jesus Christ would be shed abroad. That many would see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The NASB actually translated that you, Christians, would proclaim the excellencies of his name, of him. Yes, beloved, God has a people for his praise. God has a gathered in nation, right? We are for his praise. Our life and the end of our days, our funeral, everything, all of it is about to be the glory of God. And we will be His forever. So, what do men say about you? Don't worry about it. What does God say about us? God says we're His. God says we're His. And we are His treasured people. Therefore, beloved, by word and in deed, live as people of this nation, this called out assembly. Let the eternal praises of God come from your life. Walk in humility. Walk in the truth. Walk with Christ. Live and die for the glory of His name. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do stand in awe of this, not just this letter that Peter wrote, but in such hostility, in such excruciating, painful things, family members being murdered and Christians being hunted down, and then to have a letter with this level of truth, Lord, coming to us, this proclamation that you give, that Christians today, here and throughout the centuries and throughout the earth today, that they are a chosen generation. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are a people for your own possession. They're yours. We're yours. Thank you, Lord, that the Christian life is, it is life. It is truth. And it is you with us. Bless your people, Lord. Set us apart, that we would understand more and more how to live and walk worthy of your name. Lord, help us today as we meditate on these truths, as we come to the Lord's table, to come with faith and praise unto thee. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. Amen.